recent news magazine article talked about the boom in doom, or the doom boom, and charged up certain religionists with being the calamity howlers and the prophets of doom today. Whoever wrote the article is way out of date. Religionists may have been several years ago the chief proponents of this, but today it's the scientists and the statesmen who is the analyst of world events and predicting doom. We don't like this as our chief motivation, but I'm going to indulge in just a little bit of doom this morning as we begin. The world today is in a bad way. If I were a physician and had a patient as ill as this world is now, I would have been able to do much to help him. A patient with a weak heart is not necessarily doomed to an early death. With good care and intelligent treatment, he has a good chance of living to a ripe old age. If, however, he is afflicted with cancer also and tuberculosis and perhaps pneumonia, if he should suddenly break out with rash or become afflicted with typhus and typhoid, there would be little reason for hope that he would recover. If, in addition to all this, he should have a stroke or two, it would be safe to conclude that the end is not far off. This is the condition of the world today. Unrest is breaking out all over. Cancer is permeating the whole social fabric. Vice and dissipation are breaking down the Constitution. False political and religious doctrines are poisoning the wellsprings of life. The air is contaminated with intolerance and hatred. The whole world seems on the verge of collapse. The first stroke came in the First World War. Second and worse in the Second Global War. To the astonishment of many, the patient rallied, and doctors are now frantically looking for a remedy that will prevent another stroke. Few people believe that civilization will survive one more stroke. It is three times and out. The only solution, like one American told a Britisher on board ship, is empire. And the Britisher was surprised. Empire? He said, I didn't know you people in America were into that. Why, if an emperor was going to solve the problems of the world, he would have to be a fantastic emperor, extremely wise and incapable of making mistakes. And the American says, yes, I know. And we know who he is. He's coming soon. His name is Jesus Christ. Last great global empire that lasts forever. Seventh-day Adventists believe in the second coming of Christ and have taught it and preached it for a long time. That's where we get our name, Adventist. And we believe it's the great hope of the world, the event toward which all civilization has marched. We have often presented this topic under this sort of organization. First of all, the fact of his coming. Secondly, the manner of his coming. Thirdly, the purpose of his coming. And finally, the effect of his coming on different people. And we'll follow not all of the scriptures because we don't intend to be exhaustive today, but some of the most pertinent that we haven't looked at lately. Probably one of the greatest proofs of the fact of Jesus coming again is found in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 63 and 64. Jesus is being held captive before Caiaphas. False witnesses are coming in to try and condemn him to death. Verse 63 says that Jesus held his peace Silence. And finally, the high priest, in frustration, said unto him, verse 63, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. When Jesus was under oath in an earthly tribunal such as this, even though he had been holding his peace and keeping still, he did not hesitate to reply. Not only did he answer the high priest's question, but he gave him much more, much more. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. He could have left it there, but he added, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That could keep a high priest awake at night for many weeks after. He got that which he did not ask. Jesus under oath, and perhaps for our benefit today, promised that he would come again in the clouds of heaven. Now, how could you improve on that, nailing down the fact of his coming back? One other favorite scripture, which includes the good news of the gospel as well as the second coming, Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 to 13. Titus 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men and women and children. It's appeared to all. Oh, I thought that we were busy frantically trying to make it before the world blew itself to bits. Thought we were trying to finish the gospel commission. And here Paul comes along and says, centuries ago, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There must be someone more involved than just those of us who thought we were the only ones. The angels of heaven, the Holy Spirit, all the forces of the heavenly country involved in bringing salvation to every person. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's one of the many texts on this subject. There were many texts on the subject of the first coming of Christ. The people who were wide awake and who knew their Bibles when Jesus came the first time were able to tell where he would be born, the circumstances of his birth, how he would be treated, how he would be sold for so many pieces of silver, the whole thing. But there are eight times as many texts referring to the second coming of Christ in the Bible as there are referring to his first coming. And our scripture just a few moments ago, Jesus promised to come again. Well, now, concerning the manner of his coming, this is extremely important. We're going to talk a little more about this on Wednesday evening. The manner of his coming is important because the enemy of God hates the idea of Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven and every eye seeing him in power and great glory. If the devil hates anything, it's the glory that belongs to Christ, the Creator who made everything, including him. And so he has projected his own manner of working onto Jesus. And what is it? He's sneaky. The devil doesn't knock on the door and say, here I am, I'm the devil. He sneaks around through the back door, through the cellar. So now he has convinced people everywhere that Jesus is going to sneak in and sneak out. And there'll be many people who don't even know that he's come. distinguishing between truth and error on the manner of his coming can turn out to be a real important thing to do. Just the text, if you want to look them up later, Acts 1, 9 to 11, same Jesus that was taken up, come in like manner. They saw him go, we'll see him come. Revelation 1, 7, he comes in the clouds, every eye is going to see him, even those that pierced him. Matthew 24, 27, as the lightning from the east to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 25, 31, he'll come with all the holy angels and the glory that that represents. Nothing secret about Jesus coming except the day and the hour, as it is well said in 2 Peter 3:10. Seventh-day Adventists have long prized a description of the second coming of Christ, which is very graphic, and which is found in a book titled The Great Controversy, beginning page 635. It is in the hour of utmost extremity that God will interpose for the deliverance of his people. Amid the conflict with evil men, there comes a dense blackness. Then a rainbow shining with glory. A voice clear and melodious says, "Look up! The firmament is parted. And like Stephen, God's people see the glory of God and the Son of Man seated on his right hand." They hear these words, "I will, Father, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." There is a shout of victory. It is midnight. The sun appears, shining in its strength. Signs and wonders follow in quick succession. The streams cease to flow. Dark, heavy clouds clash against each other. Then the voice of God is heard saying, "It is done." There is a mighty earthquake. The firmament appears to open and shut. There is a roar as of a coming tempest. There is the shriek of the hurricane. Mountain chains are sinking. Islands disappear. Wicked seaports are swallowed up. Great hailstones do their work of destruction. Prison walls are rent asunder. Graves are opened. Fierce lightnings leap from the heavens. And amid all of this, the demons are heard acknowledging Christ. And they tremble. Then there is a period of dense darkness. Finally, through a rift in the clouds, there beams a star whose brilliancy is increased fourfold in contrast with the darkness. It speaks hope and joy to the faithful, but severity and wrath to the transgressors. A marvelous change has come over those who have held fast their faith. Their faces, so lately pale, anxious, and haggard, are now aglow with wonder, faith, and love. Their voices rise in triumphant song. "God is our refuge and strength. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." The clouds sweep back. Then there appears against the sky a hand holding two tables of stone. The voice of God is heard from heaven declaring the hour of Jesus' coming. Soon in the east, a small black cloud appears. It draws near the earth, becoming light and glorious, a great white cloud, its base a glory like consuming fire. Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror. With anthems of celestial melody, the holy angels, an unnumbered throng, attend him on his way. The firmament seems filled with radiant forms. No human pen can portray the scene. No mortal mind is adequate to conceive its splendor. All faces are turned into paleness. The angel's song is hushed, and there is a period of awful silence. Then the voice of Jesus is heard saying, "My grace is sufficient for you." The faces of the righteous are lighted up and joy fills their hearts. The angels strike a note higher and sing again as they draw still nearer to the earth. The King of Kings descends upon the cloud. The earth trembles before him, and every mountain and island is moved out of its place. What does this tell you about Jesus? Nothing secretive about him. He comes and all the world knows about it. Amid the reeling of the earth, the flash of lightning and the roar of thunder, the voice of the Son of God calls forth the sleeping saints. He looks upon the graves of the righteous. Then raising his hands to heaven, he cries, "Awake, awake, ye that sleep in the dust, and arise." Throughout the length and breadth of the earth, the dead shall hear that voice, and they that hear shall live. From the prison house of death they come, clothed with immortal glory, and the living righteous and the risen saints unite their voices in a long, glad shout of victory. Oh, wonderful redemption, long talked of, long hoped for, contemplated with eager anticipation. The living righteous are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and with the risen saints are caught up to meet their Lord in the air. Little children are born by holy angels to their mother's arms. Friends long separated by death are united, never more to part, and with songs of gladness ascend together to the city of God. What a day. Do you believe it? Do you believe it's going to happen? I do. When Jesus comes again, the greatest event in all the history of the world, the fruition of what Jesus started long ago, the world shaking, hope-centered second coming of Christ. Well, what about his purpose? Why does he come? This tells us something more about Jesus. Jesus is in the habit of finishing what he started. And this is one of the things that people have been questioning about God for a long time. In fact, there has been such a long wait, apparently, because we are slaves to the clock, not realizing that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, that scoffers have come along and said it's not going to happen. It's all a myth, fairy tale. Several years ago, my father and uncle were holding meetings in a town, and my uncle had just started preaching one night when a man jumped up right down near the front, turned around, and began shouting at the congregation. He said, "Don't believe what these Vendon brothers are saying. They're just a couple of calamity howlers come to town to deceive you. And they're talking about the end of the world, and it's never going to happen. Things continue just like they always have and they always will." And he turned around to my uncle and he said, "You can't show me one single proof that it's going to happen." And my uncle said, "Yes, I can. You're the last one I've seen." He said, "What do you mean?" My uncle began to read from Peter. "In the last days there shall come scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning.'" And the man slumped into his seat. Exciting things happened back there on the Sawdust Trail. And the Lord gave the right scripture at the right time. No, God doesn't start something and leave it undone. There's nothing more perplexing to people than this habit of so many in a world of sin of starting something and never finishing it. Parents try to teach their children better than that. Oh, when Jesus begins it, he sees the end. Even when he went into the tomb, on the morning of the resurrection, he paused long enough to fold the grave clothes and neatly put them away. He was finished with them. He needed them no more. That tells you something about Jesus. Well, what's he going to finish? The great plan of redemption, of restoration. He's made provision to more than make up to us for being born in this world of sin. Aren't you thankful that he is able to carry it forward to the end? The glorious finish that is only the beginning of eternity. Now, when it comes to God's purpose for coming, we often think that his primary purpose is to save us, save me, take me to heaven. And of course, that's wonderful and that's true, and that's what justification is all about. But there are bigger issues than simply us getting to heaven. Can you imagine that? There are bigger issues. If the only reason for me looking for Jesus' second coming is for me to get to heaven, I am of all people most miserable, in spite of the Christian's hope. If my primary reason for being a Christian is to get out of the mess that I'm in, that's not enough. I read a magazine article by someone who had tragedy strike in the family, loved ones. And they told how that their first reaction was, poor me. Why did this have to happen to me? And then they told how that their attitude gradually changed as they tried to think and to ponder and to see something better. And phase two in this transition was, why did it have to happen to them? A concern for the one afflicted. And then they said, as they continued to ponder and to pray, a third stage in this transition, a concern for all of them who were afflicted with the similar results, problems in the world of trouble. Stage one, me. Stage two, them. Stage three, all of them. And they told how that when they got to the stage of the third dimension, their troubles were over. And they reminded me that anyone who stays in the first stage, simply concerned for himself and why this habit happened to them, his problems go on forever. And I'd like to see something similar in relationship to this entire world of sin. The first reaction to the one who gets his eyes open and realizes he lives in a world where something's gone wrong. Why did this have to happen to me? Why did I have to be born here? But God will help that poor sinner to realize a concern for them out there. And his own misery changes into compassion as he looks out at the world of trouble and tragedy. But there's a bigger issue yet. Why them? Why God and the universe and the broken heart of Jesus? A concern for him, for them up there. The plan of salvation and the gospel and the restoration includes all of this. And someone was so bold as to say in his book, Captains of the Host, Arthur Spalding, that the truth of salvation by faith And the final maturity in the Christian life creates complete selflessness. No more is there rivalry and jealousy. No more anxiety about one's personal salvation. No more fearfulness about getting to heaven or not getting there. No more controversy about who belongs to the 144,000. Heaven is within where Christ dwells now, and the rewards are in the Spirit and in the companionship of Jesus even now. The second advent is desired not for selfish personal benefit, but as the remedy for the woes of the world. The complete Christian is willing, as was his master on the cross, to give his eternal life for the salvation of others. Eternal life? Yes. Oh, you say, who can qualify for that? Moses did. You remember Moses? He could have said, poor me, get rid of these heathen savages. But instead he went to God. And when 2 million illiterate, mob-frenzied, garlic-smelling people wanted to crush him, he still was concerned for them, but something deeper. He was concerned for God, God's name, God's image, God's reputation. Not long ago, I was trying to get through customs in Calcutta, India. Never had an experience like it. Men, women, children, pushing, shoving, crowding, elbowing. After I had stood there for what seemed like an eternity, I was farther back in the line than when I started. Oh, all of a sudden, human nature rose to the top. I said, so this is what they're like in India. Well, I'll show them what we're like in America. And I pushed and shoved and elbowed until I got through customs. Not Moses. He said, Lord, save these people. This crowd of people, save them. And if you can't, then blot out my name out of your book of life forever. Willing to give eternal life. That's mature Christianity. Far more concerned with God than with his own skin and his own even eternity. I'm thankful that God is going to bring an end to this whole story for the sake of us, yes. For the sake of the millions who are suffering in a world of sin, yes. But for the sake of the name and reputation of God throughout the universe, but God needs help. He needs someone to join him in proving that God has been fair and just. Someone who's willing to show that by God's grace, he is sufficient. Someone, in spite of heartache and pain and tears, still loves God and trusts him regardless. Well, what about the effect of Christ's second coming? How is it going to affect you? How is it going to affect me? I'd like to remind you that when Jesus came the first time, he went into the temple one day and he cleansed the temple. And when he took that whip, which he never used but only held, and when it looked like a firebrand, and when the panic-stricken people threw their money to the four winds and ran, there was another group of people who stayed behind. Little children and the aged. When Jesus comes again, stand all aglow, who were naked, poor and wretched, clad in garments white as snow. Just as there was a difference In the days when Jesus first came, there'll be a difference when he comes again. Some people who have never prayed to God pray to nature. Rocks and mountains fall on us and hide us. We can't stand it. And other people look up and they say, this is God. He's for real. He's come. We knew he was coming. We've been looking for him. Doesn't matter how mighty you are in terms of muscle and brain and brawn. It's how much faith you've learned to know as a result of knowing God. Chief captains, mighty men, according to Revelation 6, look for the closest cave. They cannot stand it. But when they had left the temple in yesteryear, the sick and the afflicted, the maimed and the halt and the blind came in and were healed. One sat alone beside the highway, begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. We have one or two of those right here on our campus. Have you ever paused for a moment? He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee. Unclean, unclean, the leper cried in torments. The deaf, the dumb, in helplessness drew near. The fever raged, disease had gripped its victim. Then Jesus came and cast out every fear. So men today have found the Savior able. They could not conquer passion, lust, and sin. Their broken hearts have left them sad and lonely. Then Jesus came and dwelt himself within. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom, fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Oh yes, when Jesus comes, it's going to be different. We'll throw away our glasses, we'll throw away our canes, we'll throw away our hearing aids, we'll throw away our heart valves, or someone will. We'll throw away all of those things that have dragged us down. We'll be made new. And like one evangelist of yore used to like to say, when Jesus comes, we'll have perfect minds in perfect bodies and live in a perfect world. And when we've lived a million years, we've just got started. And I've got one little improvement on that. When we've lived a million years, we haven't even started yet, because there is no clock and there is no time. When Jesus comes, the effect, fantastic for those who are ready. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the Lord himself, when he descends from heaven, with a shout, the voice of the archangel, brings forth the dead in Christ, and they which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There follows a seven-day trip, approximately, to the entrance of the city of God. And evidently, just before the gates are thrown open and God's people enter in, there is a touching scene that really grips your heart's cords. I wonder if you could visualize it with me. It's a thrilling picture. As the ransomed ones are welcomed to the city of God, suddenly there rings out upon the air an exultant cry of adoration. The two Adams are about to meet. The Son of God is standing with outstretched arms to receive the Father of our race, the one he created, the one who sinned against his Maker and for whose sin the marks of the crucifixion are borne upon the Savior's form. As Adam discerns the prints of the cruel nails, he does not fall upon the bosom of his Lord, but in humiliation casts himself at Jesus' feet. He cries, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Tenderly the Savior lifts him up and bids him look once more upon the Eden home from which he has so long been separated. After his expulsion from Eden, Adam's life on earth was filled with sorrow. Every dying leaf, every victim of sacrifice, every blight upon the fair face of nature, every stain upon man's purity was a fresh reminder of his sin. Terrible was the agony of remorse as he beheld iniquity abounding. And in answer to his warnings, he met only the reproach cast upon himself as the cause of all this. With patient humility, he bore for nearly 1,000 years the penalty of transgression. Faithfully did he repent of his sin and trust in the merits of the promised Savior, and he died in the hope of the resurrection. The Son of God redeemed man's failure, and now through the work of the atonement, Adam is reinstated in his first dominion. Transported with joy, he beholds the trees that were once his delight. The very trees whose fruit he himself had gathered in the days of his innocence and joy. He sees the vines that his own hands have trained, the very flowers that he once loved to care for. His mind grasps the reality of the scene. He comprehends that this is indeed Eden restored, more lovely now than when he was banished from it. The Savior leads him to the tree of life and plucks the glorious fruit and bids him eat. He looks about him and beholds the multitude of his family redeemed, standing in the paradise of God. Then he casts his glittering crown at the feet of Jesus, and falling upon his breast, he embraces the Redeemer. He touches the golden harp, and the vaults of heaven echo with triumphant song. The family of Adam take up the strain, cast their crowns at the Savior's feet as they bow before him in adoration. This reunion is witnessed by the angels who wept at the fall of Adam and rejoiced when Jesus, after his resurrection, ascended to heaven. Now they behold the work of redemption accomplished, and they unite their voices in the song of praise. All the redeemed, all of the angels, Adam leading out, and Jesus, the second Adam, sing praises for the completion of the great plan of redemption. You know, my friend, if we miss out being in that crowd that day, we have missed just about everything. I want to be there, don't you? I want to be there. And if there's someone here that doesn't think that there's a ghost of a chance that you can be there, I'd like to have you notice with me the picture of just who it is that's there and why they're there. Please. In that day, there are going to be two parties. There are going to be some there when the door is shut, and they will want to go in. And they say, "Lord, open unto us. We want to come in." And someone comes and says, "Well, what have you done that you should go in? What right have you to enter the inheritance here? What claim have you upon that?" "Oh, we are acquainted with you. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." Yes, besides that, we have prophesied in thy name and cast out devils. And we have done many wonderful works. Lord, is not that evidence enough? Open the door. What is the answer? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What did they say? We have done many wonderful works. We have done them. We are all right. Therefore, we have a right to be there. But we does not count there. There's going to be another company there that day, a great multitude that no one can number, from all nations and kindreds and tongues and people. And they will come up to enter in, and if anyone should ask them that question, what have you done that you should enter here? What claim have you here? The answer would be, oh, I have not done anything at all to deserve it. I am a sinner, dependent only on the grace of the Lord. I was so wretched and completely a captive and in such bondage that nobody could deliver me but the Lord himself. I was so blind that no one but the Lord could cause me to see. So naked that no one could clothe me but the Lord himself. All the claim I have is what Jesus has done for me. When in my wretchedness I cried, he delivered me. When in my misery I needed comfort, he comforted me all the way. When in my poverty I begged, he gave me riches. When in my blindness I asked him to show me the way that I might know the way, he led me all the way and made me to see. When I was so naked that no one could clothe me, why, he gave me this garment that I have on. So all that I can present, all that I have to present as that upon which I can enter, any claim that would cause me to come in here is just what he has done for me. If this will not pass me, then I am left out. And that will be just, too. If I am left out, I have no complaint to make. But, oh, will this not entitle me to enter and possess the inheritance? And then the heavenly witness answers and says, why, yes, we are perfectly satisfied with you. The deliverance that you obtained from your wretchedness is that which our Lord wrought. That garment that you have on, the Lord gave it to you. The Lord wove it, and it is all divine. It is only Christ. Why, yes, you can come in. And then there will come over the gates a voice of sweetest music, full of the gentleness and the compassion of my Savior. The voice will come from within. Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Why standest thou without? And the gate will swing open wide, and we shall have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your mighty provision. We're thankful that you plan to finish what you started, that day will come soon. And we pray that you will take our faltering gaze from the things of earth and help us to keep looking toward that cloud that comes from the east, and to realize that you will come again and all the angels. Revive that hope in every heart. Forgive us for our blindness. Forgive us for our preoccupation with things here. Take us to our knees for fellowship and communion with the Lord himself. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.